Proverbs 24, verse 10 is a very convicting little proverb. Proverbs 24:10 says, "If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small." Meaning that strength is not revealed in the day of ease because it's easy to appear strong with no testing. Strength is revealed when the day brings what is distressing and troubling. The day of adversity is the great revealer of who is weak and who is strong. And you can think of that in terms of a church as being a church member. We can think of it together as a congregation. There are different ways that you as a church member are going to be tested in your faithfulness to your church membership vow. And together, a church's strength is going to be tested. And one of the main ways that we will be tested is how we are going to respond to one another when our sins are the adversity. And this has been a theme in Matthew 18. If we're going to trust Christ, and if we're going to obey Him in the day of adversity, when a brother needs to be retrieved back to the voice of the shepherd, we are going to need some heavenly assurances to be strengthened in our resolve for purity and true peace. Now, Matthew 18, verses 18 through 20, they give us great assurance. Jesus is communicating to us here an anchor that holds church discipline in place. It holds a church in place to not faint if that particular day of adversity comes upon us. Here is heavenly assurance to strengthen us in the day of adversity when Jesus says, "Surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And when He says again, "I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by My Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in My name, I am there in the midst of them." It is a most difficult and most unpleasant responsibility to come to the point of removing a church member and having to treat that one as an unrepentant unbeliever and as a notorious traitor. But our Lord strengthens us to be faithful. He strengthens us to be faithful to one another in that day of adversity, and He strengthens us to be faithful to Him in that day of adversity with, we see here, assurances of power and assurances of presence. Assurances of very real power and very real presence. Well, let's begin by going back to Matthew 16. This is why I wanted you to hear that first in our reading today. Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus introduces this concept of binding and loosing. Chapter 16, beginning at verse 13. Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." At this point in Jesus' ministry, there were various theories floating around about His true identity. His disciples mentioned some of them when asked by Jesus. And then something marvelous happened. Something supernatural happened when Jesus asked what they believed. And what happened is that Peter confessed the truth. He made a statement which was certainly in agreement with what Jesus had already been teaching about Himself and had been proving. It was a statement of truth because Peter was being enlightened from above. When Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Peter was declaring the revelation from the Father that Jesus is the Anointed One, that Jesus is the long-promised Son. Peter was looking at Jesus and confessing that, saying to Him, "You are the Savior. You are the long-promised serpent slayer. You are salvation come to earth. You have come to save all who believe on You." Peter was declaring in summary form when he says, Jesus is Savior, he's declaring the Gospel. He's declaring the good news of salvation. When he said, "You are the Christ, You are the Son of the living God," Peter was declaring, as he's looking at Jesus, he's saying to Him, "You are the prophetic word fulfilled." Peter was blessed, Jesus says. He was made to be the recipient of divine favor, this favor of receiving spiritual enlightenment and favor to confess and proclaim this word of truth, Jesus is Savior. And we notice that Jesus then said, "It's on this rock that I will build My church." Now, is Jesus saying that He's going to build His church on Peter, or is He saying that He's going to build His church on what Peter is saying? And I believe the answer is yes. But hold on. We're going to be careful with that, aren't we? Is Jesus making Peter the first pope? No. Is Jesus making Peter all by himself the foundation of the church? No. It is Peter, on behalf of or as representative of the apostles, preaching this very message, making this very confession, Jesus is Savior. It is upon this apostolic confession, it is upon this rock that Jesus is Savior, that Jesus will build His church. So the foundation, this bedrock of the church, is this apostolic confession, it is this apostolic word, preached in the power of the Spirit, conveying the Word of Christ. This is the foundation of the church. This is the foundation of the people of God, of the kingdom of God. Jesus builds His church upon this apostolic confession of faith. Jesus is the Anointed of God. Jesus is the promised Savior. So we understand this as the basis for what Paul wrote when he was speaking to the particular Ephesian congregation, when he told them that their congregation was not just a gathering of people, but their congregation was the local expression of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into, think about it, nothing less than a holy temple, a dwelling place of God and the Spirit. We confess in the Nicene Creed that we believe in one holy, Catholic, or universal, and what kind of church? Apostolic church. We confess the truth that the universal church, which is invisible to us now with respect to the unseen work of the Holy Spirit in the souls of the elect, this universal church is invisible because God only knows the membership of the universal church. It consists of all the elect that have been or ever will be gathered under Christ. We confess that this universal church is one kingdom. And we confess that this one kingdom is holy. And we confess that this one universal kingdom is built upon the rock. That's what we confess when we say it is apostolic. It's built upon the rock. It's built upon the truth. It's built upon this, what Peter is confessing. It's built upon this gospel that Peter confessed, this gospel delivered to us by the prophets and the apostles. But we also confess that there are particular congregations that are visible, obviously. comprised of visible saints by profession of faith. But we do not confess two kingdoms. Two redemptive kingdoms, that is. We don't confess two different redemptive kingdoms. There is one universal kingdom of grace and redemption of all the elect. Each local congregation is not a different kingdom of God, but is the visible manifestation of the one, the holy, the Catholic or universal and apostolic founded kingdom of heaven's grace and redemption. Now, much of it is invisible to us now, but some of it is visible to us here today. The New Testament apostolic word, which confirms and makes full discovery of the Old Testament prophetic word, this is the foundation upon which every true church is built. The rock is this. It is this apostolic confession that Jesus is Savior. This is passed to us by the apostles in the Scriptures, heard every Lord's Day in every true church in biblically faithful preaching. And just like Jesus promised to Peter, we see there the devil, he can send whatever he's allowed to release from the gates of hell. Gates represent a kingdom. That's the way you're to understand that. There's nothing that will come pouring forth out of those gates that will prevail against us if we are a church rightly ordered upon and submissive to this one foundation, to this apostolic conveyed word of Christ. So I think we can already be in thankful agreement, based on what we've already heard, that if we have the gospel, if our church is built upon the word of Christ, if we have embraced Christ by faith, then we can have full assurance that we are fastened to indestructible bedrock. We can have this assurance that our church is but a part of the one universal, holy kingdom of heaven's grace and redemption. But we notice in our text here in Matthew 16 that Peter and the apostles, and thus the church, were given not just the responsibility of preaching, but Jesus, we see here, didn't give them just kingdom responsibility, he gave them kingdom power. Notice what he says then to Peter in verse 19. When he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So let's take some steps through what Jesus just said. And let's begin by defining the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven is the one, the holy kingdom of God's grace. And the kingdom of heaven has two expressions. It has two manifestations at this point in time, and one is in glory and one is on earth. The kingdom of heaven on earth is manifested in local congregations. The kingdom of heaven in heaven, well, this is the throne room with the angelic hosts and the saints who have preceded us in death, whose souls have now been made perfect. But not two kingdoms, it's not the kingdoms of heaven, it's the kingdom of heaven. It is the one kingdom of heaven manifested on the earth, and it is manifested in glory. That'll be very important for us moving forward in our understanding of the keys. It's not kingdoms, it's kingdom. And then we notice that there are keys to this one kingdom. And Jesus gives them to the apostles. Again, he doesn't give those keys to the apostles to them as individuals. He gives them to them as apostles on behalf of the church built upon their foundation. So with these keys, the apostles, and therefore every local congregation built upon their foundation, have been given by Christ power, Jesus says, to bind and to loose. Now, is Jesus talking about literal physical keys, a literal physical restricting and loosing? No, of course he's not. Let me read to you a portion from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, where we have further light shed upon what Jesus is describing. In John chapter 20, the context is after Jesus' resurrection, and Jesus has appeared to his disciples. This is John chapter 20, and we're looking at the end of verse 19. John says that Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you." Now listen very carefully to what Jesus says. He says, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." So there's a commissioning given to the church like unto the commission that Jesus was given. We know that the Father sent the Son, who is the Word of Truth, and that Jesus came to deliver the truth that sanctifies. As the Father has sent me, so I send you, Jesus says. And so Jesus commissions his church to be the pillar and ground of the truth by proclaiming him who is the Word. So that's the context. There is this commissioning to deliver his truth. Now, verse 22, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.'" So there we have light shed upon this concept of tying up and holding on to, or untying and loosing. This binding up, or this loosing and setting free, this remitting or retaining has... Okay, so let's go ahead and deal with it. It has nothing to do with you having something unpleasant coming in your life and then you're going to bind the devil, right? Some kind of pain or sorrow or dying has come upon you, and so now, since you don't want that, you'll just bind the devil and life will be easy again. No. We see here that has nothing to do with that at all. You'll find that nowhere in the Scriptures. Binding and loosing doesn't have anything to do with God granting to any particular Christian sovereign, creative, or providential power to but speak a word and bring... And what is it to... You know, manifest, whatever people are saying these days, right? There's one who speaks a word and it is so, and you're not him. Thanks be to God that I'm not him and that you're not him. All glory to him for the sovereign power that he and he alone possesses. To the church, not to any one saint, not to any one apostle by himself, but to the assembly of visible saints by profession of faith founded upon the apostolic word, Jesus grants the power to bind, which is to say, the power to declare the guilt of sin. And he grants to his church the power to loose, which is to declare the forgiveness of sin. Jesus grants the power to the church to remit, which is to say, to declare by the apostolic word that the guilt of sin is remitted or removed or forgiven. And Jesus grants to his kingdom of redemption on earth, to any particular holy apostolic congregation, the power to retain, which is to say, to declare with the authority of his apostolic word that guilt remains. We, the church, this, the kingdom of heaven on earth, we are built upon the rock. We are built upon the apostolic confession that Jesus is Savior. And it is as we remain upon that foundation and are proclaiming that same confession that Jesus is Savior, with Jesus Christ our cornerstone, it is in this context that we've been given by Christ the kingdom power to make Christ-approved, heavenly authorized pronouncements regarding guilt and forgiveness. Now, but how do we do that as a church? How do we do this binding and loosing, this remitting and retaining, which has to do with guilt? How do we make these Christ-approved, heavenly-authorized pronouncements? Well, we notice that Jesus compares this power with the power of keys. With the power of keys. Now, why do you have keys? You have keys to put them into locks. And why do you put keys into locks? Well, you have keys to put them into locks for two reasons, don't you? The first reason that you have a key to put into a lock is so that you can unlock and open a door. And the other reason that you have a key to put into a lock is so that you can shut the door and lock it. You have keys to grant access, and you have keys to forbid access. So here Jesus is encouraging His apostles. We have three different examples here from the Scripture that we've referenced. He's encouraging them, and thus all apostolic congregations. He's encouraging with this truth that when they preached His Word, that that Word would go forth with His sovereign blessing, and that His Word would go forth with the sovereign working of the Holy Spirit, with kingdom door opening power and kingdom door shutting power. When the apostolic, Christ-given, heavenly authorized Word is proclaimed, it goes forth with our Lord's sovereign power. It goes forth with heavenly approval in declaring who is forgiven and who isn't. It goes forth with this power in declaring who have had their guilt removed from them and who still retain their guilt. If it is a church that is founded upon the apostolic rock, then the message, the word, the truth that that church is holding up, this is preached with power to open the door to heaven and to shut the door to heaven. How does the church do this? How does the church hold and turn the keys to open the doors of the kingdom of grace and pronounce free entrance? And how does the church hold and turn the keys the other way and lock the doors of the kingdom of grace and pronounce those doors shut? Well, first of all, it's by the preaching of the gospel. So you can hear every Lord's Day, when your preachers are preaching to you, you can hear the jingling of the keys. You can hear the keys being used. You can hear the keys being put into the lock. And you can hear the door to heaven being opened, and you can hear the door to heaven being closed. The preaching of the gospel authoritatively declares the forgiveness of sin and the opening to you of the door of the kingdom for the believing repentant, for the childlike humble who call upon this Savior. And it's by the preaching of the same word of Christ that guilt is declared and that heaven's doors are shut and locked against the unbelieving unrepentant. No, I don't stand here before you today with sovereign power. The word is preached with ministerial power, declaring what God alone has the power to do. I have no power to forgive you of your sins. But to the apostolic church is granted this ministerial power to authoritatively declare what God is really doing. Who has God forgiven? Who has God not forgiven? The word goes forth with the power to declare this. Preaching. Every time you hear biblically faithful preaching, it welcomes the believing repentant, does it not?
It welcomes you, opening the door to you. But it warns the unbelieving and the unrepentant. When this confession, this gospel is preached, it opens the kingdom doors to those who call upon Jesus, who is Savior. But at the same time, it turns the key in the other direction and it shuts the door against those who will not bend their knee to Jesus, the Savior. But just how confident were the apostles to be that this was taking place? Keys were really being turned? Doors were really being opened or closed? How confident were they to be? How confident are we to be in this? In this power to bind and to loose? To proclaim forgiveness or to proclaim wrath? To proclaim guilt remitted or guilt retained? Jesus said, whatever you bind on earth will be bound also where? In heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So I want you to think about this. Let this settle down into your soul. If by this apostolic word, your sins are proclaimed forgiven, then you are to see by faith God Himself opening the doors of His kingdom unto you. And God Himself declaring that your guilt has been remitted or removed. If by the apostolic word your sins are proclaimed not forgiven, then you are to understand this, that God Himself is locking the doors against you and is Himself declaring from heaven that your guilt is retained and that you are not forgiven. The key of the kingdom, the preaching of the gospel of Christ, has been passed to us. In your bulletin, I put a selection there from Hercules Collins, An Orthodox Catechism, where he summarizes this. When the gospel is declared or publicly testified, the kingdom of heaven is opened and shut. It's opened to everyone who believes that all their sins are pardoned by God due to the merit of Christ as they embrace by a lively faith the promise of the gospel. But at the same time, the kingdom is shut when by the same preaching it is declared that all unbelievers and hypocrites still have the wrath of God abiding on them and that they are still facing His condemnation so long as they remain unconverted. The key is turned and the door is opened and the door is shut. All right, I want you to continue to think about this. Let this settle down into your soul. Do you agree with Peter's confession of faith? I know those days that you have are like the days that I have when faith is weak. I'm not asking where you think on the scale of weak and strong your faith is. I'm asking, who is the object of your faith? Do you agree with Peter's confession of faith in that you have forsaken your works and you say, Jesus is my Savior? He is the only Savior for me. Then I declare to you, the door is open to you. It's opened. It's the King who grants entrance to His kingdom. It's the King who gives His word to His apostles. The Holy Spirit inspired them to infallibly record the word of the King, which has been passed down to us so that we might believe in Christ through the preaching of their word, which is Christ's word. Do you believe in Christ? Then I declare to you that your sins are fully and freely remitted. Your conscience is loosed and has been delivered from the guilt of sin. If the Word says your sins are forgiven in Christ, then it's heaven itself that's saying that your sins are really forgiven in Christ. Is it His truth you have entrusted yourself to
then grace and peace to you. What is being declared to you now here on earth is a declaration that is coming to you from heaven. If the Word says that your sins are forgiven in Christ, then you are forgiven. If by the preaching of the biblical gospel on any given Lord's Day, it is proclaimed to you who believe, it is proclaimed to you the full absolution, the official release from guilt, the deliverance from the curse of the law, deliverance from eternal wrath, then you need have no doubt that any of you who have been absolved on earth have been absolved in heaven. You need have no doubt of this. But if you have not confessed with your mouth and believed in your heart that Jesus is Savior, then heaven's doors are shut against your heart of unbelief. Heaven's door is shut against your doctrine or your actions of unbelief and unrepentance. Your sins are retained. Your conscience is not free. It is still bound with the guilt of your sin. And if the Word says that you are exposed to His wrath, then you can know that heaven is in agreement. If by your unbelief in the preaching of the apostolic word, it has been declared to you here on earth that you have not been absolved, and it has been declared to you that you have not been delivered from the curse of the law and from eternal wrath, then you have to submit to the reality that Jesus is describing here, that you have not been absolved in heaven. If your guilt is proclaimed to you here on earth, as being retained, then your guilt is being proclaimed retained by the sovereign judge of all men. So the keys to open and close the doors of the kingdom are turned in preaching, but they are also turned in church discipline, which now brings us back to Matthew chapter 18, where you can now hear Jesus take this, the doctrine of this authority and this power of His Word, and He applies it to church discipline. Starting at verse 17 of chapter 18, "And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church, but if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers, and it is shut against unbelievers. The keys are held, and with real power they are turned to unlock or to lock. In first, the preaching of the gospel, and secondly, in church discipline leading to excommunication. When the command of Christ to repent and to return to His Word, when that Word goes forth, and if that church member who has been urged to repent refuses to hear the church, and refuses to repent of the doctrines or practices which prove beyond a reasonable doubt their unrepentant unbelief and notorious treachery, then that church must exclude that person from the privileges and assurances of membership. But when Jesus then mentions the keys, Jesus is warning that excommunication is not to be understood as simply or as only exclusion from church membership. But that excommunication is to be understood as the turning of the key. And it is to be understood
as a locking of the door, and it is to be understood by all as a shutting of that one outside the kingdom of heaven. Let this settle down into your soul, the seriousness of what Jesus is very clearly and very plainly stating to us here. What a biblically ordered, apostolically founded church binds or loosens by the faithful declaration of Christ's word is promised by Christ to be bound or loosed in heaven. So if it hasn't already, let this now be the moment when it dawns upon you the significance of church discipline. When a person is rightfully excluded and excommunicated from the local Christian church upon their rejection of a biblically established word of rebuke against their unbelief and notorious treachery, it is to be understood that that person has been declared by God to be excluded from the kingdom until such time that they repent and return to the shepherd and are readmitted as members of Christ in His church. Now remember the point that I made earlier, there is one kingdom of heaven. There is one holy, universal, apostolic church made partly visible by local congregations. Let this settle down into your soul. Your membership in good standing in the universal church is made visible by and is either confirmed or denied by your membership in good standing in a local congregation. Let us understand the seriousness of what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 18. It's that serious. If a person's membership is dissolved in excommunication. But dear saints, it's also that encouraging if your membership is retained and affirmed. It is that encouraging. We are surrounded in our day, in our culture, by too many professing Christians who are either ignorant or they just outright deny the doctrine that we have discovered here in the Scripture. They have such a low view or such an unbiblical view of the church, and they have such a low view of the preaching of the gospel that they attach no real significance to the granting or to the maintaining or to the removal of official church membership. And it's evident in a great variety of ways. We've seen some who, or can see some who are perpetual church hoppers. Someone says, well, are my sins being rebuked? Well, then I'll just go somewhere else. Are my ears not being tickled? Are my emotional needs not being met? Well, then I'll just go somewhere else. Have I been urged by a brother to repent? Or have I been urged by the church to repent? Well, I'll just go somewhere where I won't be bothered by people on those things. Or maybe I just won't go to church at all. Because, after all, I'm a member of the... I had a man tell me this one time. I'm not making this up. Because, after all, I'm a member of the universal church. Jesus would have us to think otherwise, wouldn't He, in Matthew 18 and in John 20 and in Matthew 16. Assurance of kingdom membership, assurance of the King's welcome has for many, for way too many, it's become a personal, subjective feeling that's held completely independent of a believing, repenting, submissive, committed maintenance of membership in a biblically ordered church. I think Jesus is being very clear and very plain. The excommunicating decision of a biblically ordered church gathered in the name of Jesus in submission to His rule and authority, even if it's just a very small congregation, if they are in agreement with a biblically established word of rebuke, that judgment is to be given, and it is to be received, and it is to be acknowledged by everyone involved that Christ Himself is present to approve, and that it's Christ Himself who is present with sovereign power, shutting the doors of the kingdom. So to dismiss, just out of hand, the authority of Christ in preaching, to dismiss out of hand the authority of church discipline, would be the same as coming to Matthew 18 and saying that Jesus must be mistaken. He has no idea what He's talking about in Matthew 18. It would be the same to dismiss the authority of the preaching of His Word and the ministerial power with which it goes forth and the sovereign power that it represents to deny these things in preaching or in church discipline would be, I think, the same as saying that Jesus fails to rule and bring His authority to bear when His Word is proclaimed. I think it's also to deny the connection that Jesus is making between church membership and kingdom membership. Well, let me give you some applications from what we've looked at today. And the first is this, that I think that this doctrine of the kingdom keys or of the power to bind and loose, this is an anchor that's going to hold our little boat. It's going to hold our little congregation steady when the seas get stormy and when things get rough. Sin can make for a stormy environment. Unrepented sin can make it all the more difficult. And here we are, the boat starts to get rocked. And we can think of the apostles in the boat with Jesus crying out, thinking that they're going to die and thinking that He's not looking out for them. In a similar way, we can begin to be afraid, and fear can drive us into all kinds of false harbors. This process, you look at it, it looks like it could be dangerous. It looks unpleasant. It looks like something very scary. But true safety for our church is not going to be found in any other place but under the protecting word of the head of our church. There are many enemies against our following the command of Christ, especially here in this portion of Matthew 18. It could be a lack of courage. It could be a lack of true strength, which would make us seek a false harbor just because it would seem to be an easy harbor from the storm. But it looks to me like Jesus is working from the perspective that maybe the main obstacle keeping a church from obeying Him in Matthew 18 is a lack of appreciation for the true significance and the true power of the preaching of the gospel, and a lack of appreciation for the heavenly significance of earthly church membership. We're called to walk this life by faith and not by sight. Together as a church, we need to walk by believing these promises about the keys and these promises about the binding and loosing that is done on earth, which is the same binding and loosing which is being done in heaven. And here's the promise given to Peter and the apostles, and through them it's a promise given to us that the gospel is the means of calling the elect and working in them faith and repentance. The gospel proclamation is the key. The promise of Christ, the word of Christ, is the key which unlocks life and grants entrance to the kingdom for fallen sinners. How do we know this gospel? How is the key turned for us, and how is the key always been turned for the gates of life to be opened. It's by the Word of God. We can look at God's works of creation. We can look at His works of providence. They pronounce there's a king, but they don't open the way to Him. Only by the special revelation of God and His Word is the promise of the gospel given, and the truth of the person and work of Christ revealed. The gospel is the outward means of revealing Christ and of pulling back the curtain on redemption. We have the gospel by which the kingdom of heaven is opened to the believing repentant and closed to the unbelieving unrepentant. It goes forth with this power to declare what God is sovereignly binding and God is sovereignly loosing. And it's by the same word of Christ that discipline is carried and the rebuke is established, so that if the sinner is bound by excommunication, it is indeed a heavenly binding. So I think our greatest enemy in this, I think it would be this, it's a lack of appreciation for the true significance and the power of the preaching of the gospel and of the heavenly authority brought to bear in a biblically ordered congregation. We have to walk by faith in these things. Let me give you this application as well. And it's that your feelings don't close the doors of the kingdom. I think there is implied here a precious promise that you are not to judge whether the doors of the kingdom have been opened to you based on how you feel. Have you believed the gospel passed to us by the Lord's apostles? Your faith might be weak, but is it in this Savior? Yes, I know your repentance isn't perfect. Because what would perfect repentance be? That doesn't even make sense, does it? I know it's not perfect. But are you humbled with a godly sorrow? Do you pray for pardon and strength of grace with a purpose and endeavor, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to walk before God in the ways that are well-pleasing to Him? Have you called upon this Savior preached and known by this gospel? If you have received the promise of this gospel by a true faith, then the assurance of the real forgiveness of your sins, it's yours to have regardless your emotional state, regardless the conflicting voices of your different emotions. You can have a certainty, which is not conjecture, which is not just a probable persuasion based upon a hope that can fail. You can have assurance of faith founded not upon your feelings, but founded upon the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in this gospel. Has the preaching of this gospel opened the doors of the kingdom to you? Then they are truly opened, says the King of the kingdom. Has guilt been remitted on earth for you? Then take heart, dear saint, it has been remitted in heaven. And further, have you been granted membership in the Lord's earthly expression of His one kingdom? Are you maintaining that membership in good standing by holding to the head of the church? By genuinely holding to His doctrine and to His promises and to His commands? The gift of that from God to you should strengthen you in your assurance of kingdom membership. Have you received the promise of the apostolic gospel by a true faith? Then you can have assurance that your sins are really forgiven. Are you a member of a church that assembles in submission to Christ? And that church affirms that the doctrines you hold, and it affirms that the life you live are in conformity to that gospel. Has that kind of a church received you? Then you ought to have assurance that Christ has received you. So don't walk by sight of that sinner in the mirror. I mean, take notice and take all necessary action, but we walk by faith in the promises that Christ gives us. I say to you, walk by believing His promises that what has been loosed here on earth has been loosed in heaven, that what has been blessed here has been blessed in heaven. But I must also say to you that your feelings do not open the doors of the kingdom. You are not to judge whether the doors of the kingdom have been opened to you based on how you feel. For a person who professes to be a Christian but maintains doctrines or practices that are inconsistent with this holy gospel, and they do so in a consistently unrepentant manner, then regardless of the feelings, the Scriptures do not offer any assurance to that person. Is your confession of faith in Christ in agreement with the apostolic confession of faith, Jesus is Savior? If not, then the preaching that you disagree with has, with ministerial power, shut the door, and you're not in the kingdom. Jesus says, if anyone hears my word and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that I should say what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that His command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. The church is built on only one rock. There's only one gospel. And that gospel, if you are rejecting it, is today shutting the doors of the kingdom against you. And in the last day, this word, this gospel you rejected, will be the same word that will condemn you, regardless how you feel. Let me offer this application to you as well. This is a great truth that's going to anchor us and give us courage to be a disciplined church. And it's the same truth that shows us the seriousness of excommunication. Regardless how the unrepentant sinner feels about his sins or how he feels about church membership, if a person is biblically excommunicated from a Christian church, it is to be taken as exclusion by God Himself from the kingdom of Christ. This is going to give us the strength we need if ever we have to face such an adversity. Such is the agreement and such is the assurance that heaven itself promises to the disciplining decisions of a true church. Never, ever does the Old Testament or the New Testament ever say that one may be unrepentantly separate from a maintained membership in the congregation of God and still count himself in the kingdom. It's by the assembly that we know the kingdom. It's by the proclamation of the gospel in that assembly that we know what is bound and that we know what is loosed in heaven. It is by a formally established word of rebuke in the assembly that we know what is also rebuked in heaven. Let this be a strengthening reassurance to us if ever we have to sail out onto those kinds of stormy seas. This is an anchor that's going to hold us in place. Now, I want to conclude today with a final promise from Christ, which I think fortifies all of this. It's a promise that fortifies your assurance of kingdom membership that can come from church membership. And it fortifies the withdrawal of assurance of kingdom membership with the withdrawal of church membership. And it's a promise from Christ about where He is to be found. I wonder, have you noticed that there in Matthew 18, where He promises that He will be found? We're promised Christ's presence where two or three are gathered together in His name. And this is a promise that's given only to the Christian congregation assembled and ordered under His authority according to His word. There's no other assembly that gets this promise. The church has His blessing and protecting and ruling presence. It's that assembly that has His bridegroom love. Jesus does not walk everywhere in this way. He does not attend Himself with everybody in this way, because He's faithful to His bride. In Revelation 1, when John heard the loud voice, you remember it was like a trumpet, and he turned to find our Lord, and he found Him where? In the midst of His lampstands. Jesus does not walk with approval and with His bridegroom love with just anybody. Aren't you thankful? Aren't you thankful? He does not walk this way with just any assembly of people. He walks with a protecting and a ruling love with His bride only. So then, lest the excommunicated person justify their lack of repentance and justify their loss of church membership by saying, well, it matters not what they think. I'll have Christ how I want Him. I'll have Him where I want Him. Lest the excommunicated person soothe his soul with a portable Jesus who can be carried around in ways that are really not all that convicting, Jesus makes the point about where He is and where His countenance is smiling. By His Word and by His Spirit, He is in the biblically ordered, gospel-preaching, gospel-believing church. And if you're not there, you're not with Him. It's not a word to saints who are homebound, and you know that. It's not a word to saints who are sick and in the hospital and unable to join us because of illness or whatever else has come upon them that prevent them. This is a word to those who refuse to go where Jesus is by refusing to hear His word in the assembly, either by gospel preaching or gospel discipline. The church is the kingdom, and the kingdom is where the King is with His approving presence. To be separate from the church is to be separate from His bride, and to be separate from His bride is to be separate from the assurances of His love and forgiveness. But to the bride, Christ promises, even in the context of having to carry through with this step, this final step of discipline, he, for that church, he promises his presence. We faint in the day of adversity, our strength is small, and our faith in his promises is weak. If we are obedient in the day of adversity, it will be by his strengthening word, and it will be by his strengthening presence. May the Lord grant us to be a strong church, strong in the promises of his presence. May the Lord strengthen us with the word that we have heard today. Let's pray together. We pray to you, our one great, glorious, most magnificent God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we come before you with an offering of our thanks. We thank you for the reassurances that we have heard today in your word. And we thank you for delivering the gospel to us, that we may be a people on this earth who have heard the truth. And we thank you for the pouring out of your Holy Spirit upon us, enabling us to embrace Christ by faith and to believe the word that has been preached to us. We give you thanks for this. And we pray that you would grant us good perseverance and strength in the gospel. And we pray, Heavenly Father, open our eyes to the things that we have learned from the Scriptures today. Help us to appreciate these things and to believe these things and to not treat them lightly. And we ask this for the sake of you strengthening our assurance that we have of your love, that you would strengthen our assurance of your welcome and of your forgiveness of our sins. The great adversary against us is constantly at war and constantly accusing. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray for your protection. You would take the word that we've heard today and guard our souls with it against such attacks, which would cause us to wonder and to waver. We thank you for giving us your word, and we thank you for the assurances that come with it. And Father, together we pray that you would strengthen us to cling to our one and only Savior, to cling to him by faith, and to not be moved away from him no matter what. And we do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.